And the portion of God's Word that we'll look at together this morning is the Gospel of Mark. We're back to Mark, I'm glad to say, and we're in chapter 8. And you received a sermon outline on the back of the bulletin that some friendly usher handed you as you came in this morning. The text is announced there, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, as we continue our study of Mark's Gospel. Little incident here, some big implications attached. You see those words printed on the outline. Let me read to you Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" And these three little verses, this little incident, is what we'll look at together this morning. Well, we can draw some observations for, in fact, and if you want to take notes, you'll find opportunity to fill out lines in the sermon outline, and then we'll draw some applications and consider together what we ought to do in regard to the implications that arise out of this little incident that could easily have been let aside. And when you consider the influence of Peter on Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, it's sort of a wonder that it was included, since it is a classic, perhaps the classic blunder of the Apostle Peter. But we find here words of instruction and help for us. So let's draw some conclusions. The first one's written out for you. We see, first of all, what sort of world it is that we're living in. From verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We see what sort of world it is that we're living in. So if someone asked you, what would you say in answer to the question, what sort of world are we living in? From verse 31, you can say, we are living in a terrible world. It's an awful place. It's the sort of place in which unspeakably horrible things happen to decent people, good people. In fact, you see it here. The only truly good person who ever lived was rejected by the authorities of his day, the religious authorities no less. Not only rejected, but turned over to executors. He was put to death. That's the sort of world we live in. We brace ourselves, we brace our children to that. When we read the Bible, when we read Bible stories to our children, we brace them for the fact that we live in a really horrible world. We read our children the story of Adam and Eve, the only two people in the world. There's only one way they could disobey God. They disobeyed God in that way and brought a curse upon themselves and all their descendants. They had two sons. One was good, one was bad. The bad one hated the good one. He killed the good one. It's that sort of world. Bad things happen to good people. So if you are more or less a good person and bad things happen to you this week, I'd say on the basis of God's Word, don't be shocked. We see from God's Word that that's the sort of world we live in. Just the sort of world in which good people suffer for no good reason, but just because there are bad people that do bad things to good people. That's the sort of world we live in. Job knew about that. Job said in chapter 5, man is born to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, he said, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. So look, you have a bad week. You had a bad week. You're going to have a bad week. Don't be shocked. We've been warned. It's that sort of world. This is the sort of world it is that we're living in. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. What sort of world do we live in? We live in a marvelous world. We live in a world in which God is at work. We live in a world in which terrible people do unspeakable things to good people, and God takes the unspeakable bad thing and bends it to good. God works all things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So while something bad happens to you undeservedly, and you're trying not to be shocked, I would say at the same time to you, on the basis of God's Word, don't give up hope. Don't be despondent. Don't throw in the towel and say, well, it's just the kind of world we live in. The pastor was saying this just last week. It's a terrible world. I think I'll go and do something awful too. Don't do that, but be hopeful, be confident, because this terrible world is in fact a marvelous world. And God allows evil people to do their worst, and he turns it for good. Best example being here, what Jesus was speaking plainly about. The only really good person was put to death in an entirely undeserved way. And what does God do about it? Well, he brings him back from the dead, so he's alive again to live forevermore, never to die again. And in the dying, and in the dying of Christ on the cross, and then the raising him from the dead, he brings about the greatest possible good for the greatest possible people. He brings about the salvation of all who will entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. That's the sort of world we live in. Tell it to your children. Terrible things happen. God is always taking those things and turning them for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. If you're telling this to your kids, remind them, explain to them the whole verse, Romans 8:28. We've got to be people who love God, because it's the people who love God that God turns the bad things to good for. So let's be people who love God. Let's be people who prove by our lives that we have been called according to his purpose, for God will take all the bad things that happen, and in every case, turn them to good. It's almost fun to watch what God does with the terrible things, because he's always bending the terrible things to good. That's the sort of God he is. That's the sort of world we're living in. And Jesus, who had not been so plain in the past, was now stating the matter plainly. And what happened? What happened focuses our attention upon Peter. And it says in verse 32 that, stating the matter plainly, as he was, Jesus was taken aside by Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's an amazing thing. Can you picture that? There's a circle of apostles. They're sitting on the floor, or they're sitting in their apostle seats or something, in a circle. They're having an apostles meeting. And Jesus is stating plainly that the Son of Man is about to suffer. Don't go wild here. Don't be surprised. The Son of Man, let me say it plainly, is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. But he will be raised up on the third day. And Peter, I suppose, you're imagining, clears his throat. My wife heard this in the first service. She said, "How do you know that stuff?" And of course, I don't. And she knew that. Just imagining this, okay? So Peter clears his throat and walks across the circle and says to Jesus, "Master, could I have a word with you?" And Jesus stands up. And Peter says, "You guys just carry on with the meeting. I need to talk to the master." He takes Jesus aside. And he rebukes him. Can you picture what that would be like? Peter says, "Hate to break up a meeting, and I don't mean to speak to you this way unnecessarily, Lord, but the fact of the matter is, things are getting out of hand. This business about suffering, you've alluded to it in the past. Now you're saying it plainly. Look, it's bad for morale. It just puts a pit in our stomach. It makes us feel like losers. It's not good for the program. Lord, I'm rebuking you. I need you to stop this. Give me your word that you won't talk about this dying thing anymore. It's just, we can't work with that." He rebukes him. There must have been many years to come when Peter regretted the whole story. And it's an amazing, remarkable thing. The scholars will tell you that Mark's source is Peter. So Mark learned this story from Peter. Peter told this story on himself. He told the blunder to Mark, and Mark told it to the world. And it was certainly a blunder. It was Peter at his most foolish. The Proverbs say that the mark of a fool is that he's very, very sure that he's right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And Peter learned a better way, as we can all hope to learn to be wiser in the future. He said in his letter, 1 Peter, years later, he said, "You younger men," he was thinking of himself as a younger man, "you younger men, submit yourselves to the older men. Yes, all of you be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Point two, how wrong we can be sometimes. How wrong we can be sometimes when we are very sure that we are right. How wrong we can be sometimes when we are very sure that we are right. I think it was Peter's love for Mark and Mark's faithfulness to the Holy Spirit, of course, that includes this little incident, Peter's blunder, in the Scriptures, so that we are served notice that at times when we are very, very sure we are right, we might be very, very wrong. Can you imagine Peter in later years reflecting upon this? His grandchildren gather around him and say, "Tell us what it was like to be with Jesus." And he's faithful to tell the story. And he says, "And there was one time, kids, there was one time when I actually tried to talk Jesus out of dying for our sins." Sometimes when we are very sure that we're right, we're actually quite wrong, and we should take note of that and humble ourselves. And wouldn't it have been better if Peter had taken the Lord aside privately and said, "You need to explain more because I don't understand what you're talking about." That would have been a more humble and a better thing to do. A week ago, Charles Schulz died, cartoon creator of Peanuts, right? When I was a teenager, I loved the Peanuts cartoon strip. That was back in the 60s and the 70s, which I think were the peak years of the long 50-year career of this pretty brilliant cartoonist. And here's a Peanuts cartoon that fits in here. Snoopy's on the doghouse. He's got a typewriter, and he's typing a book. Somehow it's made known to Charlie Brown, I think, or Linus, that he's writing a book on theology. So Charlie Brown or Linus, can't remember, says to Snoopy, "I hope you've got a good title." And Snoopy's thought bubbles say, "I have the perfect title for a book on theology." And he types it out, and you see it typed out in the space. "Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" It's funny. We laugh out loud. It's funny. See, a book on theology entitled, "Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" See, it's funny, and then it's full of insight. Maybe we'll move right ahead to the insight. Wouldn't it be a good thing to read a book on theology, on God, entitled, "Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" See, many of us go into our discussions and in our considerations of God with the conviction that one thing's for sure, we're not wrong. I remember growing up going to a Presbyterian church in Eastern Ontario. The one thing I was sure of is that the Presbyterians were right. I didn't know what we were right about. I just knew we were right because I was one. And my parents wouldn't pick an inferior church, right? I remember being in public school, a Presbyterian, eh? Somebody said to me, she was a Pentecostal girl, she said, "You believe in predestination." I said, "We do not." She said, "You do so." I said, "How do you know?" She said, "Well, Presbyterians do." I said, "Well, then we do, because it's true." I just knew we were right. It's just whatever it is, we're right. So people go into discussions of God, and they try to work out their theology, convinced that they haven't made any mistakes yet, and they're sure not going to start now. And sometimes the discussions are very unprofitable because two people with completely closed minds just try to have their way with the other. It would be a good thing to entertain the possibility that in our study of God so far, we've been wrong on some points. Of course, the sword cuts both ways, and you would like me or the person talking to you to also have it occur to me that I might be wrong. Well, that's just humility. That's just us knowing that the Bible's true, but we may not have got it all worked out yet. And so with theology, so with everything else. Has it ever occurred to you that it might be wrong? You know, the more certainly you feel something, you go stomping down the hall to the boss, you've got to say this once and for all and make it straight, you might just want to slow down and let it occur to you that you might have this totally wrong. Especially when you're going to the boss, like Peter going to the Lord and actually rebuking him on this whole nonsense about suffering and dying. I mean, how wrong could he be? Has it ever occurred to us that we might be wrong? Sometimes when we're very sure that we're right, we're completely wrong, like Peter was. And Peter learned that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what happened here. Peter took him aside in verse 32 and began to rebuke him, however he did. And Jesus, verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter. So I think there's some significance to the floor plan here. Here are the apostles and Jesus is with them. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And then to rebuke him, Jesus turns back and faces the people. See, he had his back to the people. And Peter is saying, "You don't want to go down that road. You don't want to entertain the idea of suffering and dying. No, no, no." And Jesus has his back to the crowd, to the people for whom he was about to suffer and die. So he turns his back on Peter, turns to the people, and says, with Peter over his shoulder, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, there's lots to this. He's not just rebuking Peter, but he's rebuking the one who inspired Peter to take it into his hand to stop the Lord from this disastrous path he was on. He turns away from Peter. He turns to the people and says to Peter and to Satan, speaking through Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." God resists the proud and resists error, and he gives grace to the humble. So we should humble ourselves, perhaps especially when we're sure we're right, because sometimes that's when we're very wrong. Well, so Jesus says, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Literally, you're not setting your mind on God's things, on the things of God, but the things of man. That's an interesting phrase. As we go on, we read in the Gospel of Luke how when Jesus was 12 years old, he sort of disappeared into the temple. A few days later, on the way home from Jerusalem, I think you know the story, Mary and Joseph discover that Jesus is back there. They go back there. They're worried sick. They haven't seen him for days. And it says in Luke chapter 2 that they find him in the temple, and they're astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus says to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know," now this is the New American Standard, "did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But literally, "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's things? I had to be about the things of my father." It's the same thing here. There are certain things that are of particular interest to God. That's point three. There are certain things that are of particular interest to God. We need to note that. We need to think about God that way. There is a way of thinking about God as you grapple with his greatness that causes us to actually picture God as less real than we are, less definite than we are. We're so, you know, self-centered, we think we're the real people. You know, we're the ones who grew up in Eastern Ontario, whatever we say. You know, we're the real people, and things are real to us. And there's God, and his ways are above us. He's far, far holier than we are. We're far greater than we are. And somehow we sort of fuzz out in our thinking and imagine that he's less real than we are. But he's more real than we are. He's more alive than we are. He's more definite than we are. Now, let me give you an illustration. People talk about the love of God, and the Bible talks about how great the love of God is. So some people take the concept of the love of God, and they try to describe it. They say God loves everyone infinitely. God loves all people with exactly the same sort of love. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but people draw that conclusion. Say, he loves everyone, and his love rolls over them. And if you think like that, you could think of the love of God as this great, vague, sort of fuzzy, indiscriminate thing that washes over people. And that makes God less real than he is, because God's love is in fact very particular, more particular than yours and mine. We love particularly, we love people we know, we can't love people we don't know, except sort of in theory, because we're real. Well, God is more real. So all of his character, all of his distinctions are even more real. And this is borne out here from the fact that there are certain things that are of particular interest to God and other things aren't. And so we're reading here, and Jesus says to Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's things. You're setting your mind on man's things. And God has some things, see, that he's interested by. Jesus at 12 said, don't you know I have to be about the things of my Father? So we should think further. What are the things of God? What issues are of particular interest to God? 250 years ago, the guy who was explaining this most clearly was Jonathan Edwards, especially in a treatise that some of us studied last month called The End for Which God Created the World. And these days, there's a man writing books explaining the theology of Jonathan Edwards, which is very helpful. The man's name is John Piper. And in books like The Pleasure of God and Desiring God and A Godward Life and A Godward Life Part 2 and other books, he explains what Jonathan Edwards explains, that God being altogether righteous in his judgments, God being absolutely perfect in his evaluations, values that which is of most value most. And what in the whole universe is of most value? This sounds wrong, but I'm sure it's right. It's God himself. God is of most value. So what God values most above all things, you might want to read John Piper and figure this out, what God values above all things is himself. And it would be wrong for anybody else to think that way, because we're all just creatures, but he's a creator. It'd be wrong for him not to think this way. What God values is himself, his own glory. That's what the whole universe was created for. You might want to go away and think about this. I discourage head scratching, it just leads to hair loss, but you might want to think about this for a while. So, What are the things of God? Well, the things that are of interest to God are the things that reflect the image of God. That's why God's chief interest is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God, and he is the perfect image of God. It says that in Colossians 1, and it says that in Hebrews 1. He is the express image of God, the radiance of God's glory. So the things of God are the things of Jesus Christ. When Paul the Apostle was writing to the Philippians, he talked about Timothy, a man above all other men who were available. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has certain things he's interested in. God is interested in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has certain things he's interested in. And Jesus Christ is God, so it's all the same thing. Well, what is he interested in? He's interested in his own glory. He's interested in his own infinite greatness and the expression of that infinite greatness wherever it is expressed. So he's interested in Jesus Christ, who's the exact imitation or the exact reflection, the exact image of God. He's interested in humanity because human beings are created in the image of God. Or at least we are descendants of the human beings who were originally created in the image of God. And the image has gotten all tarnished or shattered or ruined or however you'd say it, but we're still the only creatures in all creation who are created in the image of God, so we are of interest to God. And God's interest is particularly the whole enterprise of saving human beings, because by saving human beings, the image of God is restored to them, and they become able to reflect the image of God. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, in the face of Christ. So Paul the Apostle, speaking about Peter or Timothy again, says, no one else of kindred spirit will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for all of them seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And that was him seeking after the interests of Christ. The gospel, the good news, the message by which people are brought into right relationship to God is what God is interested in, because he's interested in his own glory, and his own glory is spread in people becoming like Christ, which happens through them responding positively to the gospel, and that's what's of particular interest to God, or those are the things that are of particular interest to God, which leaves all of us in the position of being able to invest time and energy in things that matter to God or things that don't matter to God. Please be alarmed with me. It could be that we could live a sizable portion of our lives absolutely devoted to something which God finds of no interest. I don't know if it'd be right to say God finds boring or God finds, you know, a big yawn, but that's what we would say about things of no interest to us, right? There are certain things that we could pursue and devote our lives to which would be of no interest to God, and there's certain things like the work of the gospel, the work of seeing people come to understand Christ, which would mean that we're devoting our lives to things that God is highly interested in. So how would our lives be different if our lives were more devoted to the things that were of interest to God? Well, you think about that. Obviously, if there are certain things that are of particular interest to God, they should be of particular interest to us. And as a fourth observation, we can say, seeing Peter in Mark chapter 8 as our example, we are inclined to neglect those things that are of particular interest to God. We are inclined to neglect those things. Now, how could it be? We're created in the image of God. If we've come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit has been received by us to indwell in us, we ought to be oriented towards the things of God. How can it be that we're so inclined to continue to neglect those things? And the answer is because we live in a world which is, to all of us, highly distracting. John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These two are exclusive. You love the Father or you love the world. He says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, you know, the desire to satisfy your appetites, that looks good, give me that. The lust of the eyes, the desire to own things because they're so beautiful. I like that. I'll take one of those. I'll live for one of those. I'm going to strive for one of those. And the pride of life, the desire to draw attention to yourself. All those things of the world are not of the Father. And if you're like that, you can't love God. You love God or you love the world. And our problem is that we're born predisposed and we remain to some degree disposed to love the things of the world instead of the things of God. We're like scatterbrained young women engaged to be married to a perfect man, but prone to be flirtatious towards other men. That's what Paul the Apostle called the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by your craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He says, look at you, Corinthians. He says, you make me feel like the father of the bride because, you know, I betrothed you to one bridegroom. The Corinthian Christians were engaged to be married to Christ. That's the position we're all in. Christ is like the bridegroom returning for the wedding, and we're like the betrothed woman. We're like the fiancé. And Paul says, I'm afraid for you. You're so fickle. You keep flirting with other men. You keep acting like you haven't had a good date in a long time or something. And every man comes by, you're all gooey-eyed with him. And I'm afraid you're going to lose the simple, pure devotion to Christ that is appropriate to someone engaged to him. And there were the Corinthians, and here are the Londoners. And don't we have to plead guilty and say, yeah, I'm just like that. I'm so superficial in my love for Christ. We're like dizzy young women who ought to be focused upon the one that we've been engaged to, but we have a hard time not getting distracted. We're like half-hearted creatures who just can't get a whole heart going about God. We're like ignorant children. John Piper says, books don't change people, paragraphs do. And then he cites as an example a paragraph from C.S. Lewis, which I remember being strongly moved by myself. It's from a sermon called The Weight of Glory. Here's C.S. Lewis in full flight. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, if we think about all that God has promised to reward us with, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. John Piper says, if we are not absolutely obsessed with God, it's not because we've been to God so often we've gotten kind of tired of him. It's because we haven't been to God enough to really understand the fascinations he holds out to us. We're like ignorant children, C.S. Lewis says, playing with mud pies in the slum and turning down offers to go to the beach because we can't imagine what's being offered us. When we fool around with drink and sex, ever had beer? Beer's really good. You should try some beer. And sex, boy, she's a pretty woman. I should probably throw away my whole life and I'll get to sleep with her. We're fooling about with drink and sex or thinking about it when a holiday at the sea is offered us, when the eternal glories are offered to us, when the weight of glory should be heavy upon us. We're easily distracted. So what do we need to do? Where we're at the application section. What do we need to do? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh yeah, you got your needs, and you got your felt needs, and you got your wants and your desires. All these things will be added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Apostle Paul said it the same way in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you've been pulled up out of the mire, if you've been pulled up out of your sin and you're alive in Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Get into it, the Apostle Paul is saying. And Jesus was saying the same thing. Seek first. Seek as a matter of first importance the things that matter, the things of God. Don't be playing with mud pies when we're invited to the beach. Don't be fooling with the stuff of the world when we're offered the stuff of another, better world right here. Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And then he says, helpfully, set your mind on the things above. Now that's the application. If we're going to avoid living for things that are of no particular interest to God, if we're to avoid living our whole lives in this embarrassing state, we're not embarrassed yet, but we will be, looking for the little things when we've been offered the great things and turning away from the great things of God because we're so fascinated by the little things. So if we're going to avoid all of that, we need to have our minds set squarely on God and keep our minds set on God. That's what we need to do, right? Set our mind on the things above. So that's all you do. Go home. Set your mind on the things above. Now the problem is, Our minds do not come equipped, standard equipment. They do not come with a channel changer. You know, TVs have channel changers. Now we have remotes. A middle-aged father goes into the family room, and there's his son slumped on the couch with a channel changer, flipping through channels, and the old man gets sort of ticked off, and he says, "When I was a boy, we used to get up off the couch, walk 6 feet all the way over the TV, turn the thing ourselves, walk all the way back to the couch, and we didn't think anything of it. You got it easy." The son says, "Well, times have changed." So, you know, you can turn a channel with a button, and you used to be able to turn a channel with, and it was hard work. You had to go there, and then you had to turn the rotor to get the antenna to move around. We had it tough. But the mind does not have a channel changer. So how are you going to set your mind to the things above? There's no remote. There's no channel changer. How are you going to do it? Great good comes from realizing, in the first place, that you can't, along with the fact that you should. So what do you do? Well, in every case, when you have to do something you can't do, you should go to God and get Him to do it for you. So what you do here, knowing that we're likely to neglect the important things and devote our lives to stupid things in a classic lifelong blunder, unless we get this right, knowing that we need to set our mind on the things above so that we can devote our energies to the things that matter, we need to Romans 12:1. That is, we need to give ourselves entirely to God, including our minds, so He can change our minds. That's what Romans 12:1 says. Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And he uses the word that means, you know, literal physical body. Give the whole thing to God. Give your whole anatomy to God. Give your brain to God. Give your mind to God. And He will set the channel. And after Romans 12:1, after you give yourself to God, you better do this because you're going to probably waste your life doing something stupid that you'll regret if you don't. You give yourself to God, that's Romans 12:1, then comes Romans 12:2. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. We heard about that already. You know, the world's bad. The world will distract us. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, get your Bible out and learn what it says. If you're trying to get through the Bible every month, you know, once through the Bible every month or some huge reading program and nothing's sinking in, then abandon the reading program and get one or two verses into your mind. Get your Bible in your mind. Get biblical in your thinking so that you'll not be conformed to the world, but you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Romans 12:1 is the once and for all commitment. Go ahead and make it. And the Romans 12:2 is the daily reality of giving your mind to God. And you know what? I think there's a Romans 12:1 and 12:2 thing involved in all of life from then on. You have to give yourself to God once and for all. We'll be blessed to hear people who are being baptized tonight give the testimonies of how God led them slowly and surely to the place where they're able to give themselves entirely to God. And baptism is the profession of that. But then every day after that, you've got to make good on that thing. You're lying there in your bed and you're trying to decide whether to call the day off or pull back the sheets and have a momentary chill until you reach for your house coat or whatever and get on with the day. You're lying there in bed. It'd be an excellent time every day to take stock of the fact that sometimes when we're sure we're right, we're wrong, and we're very inclined to neglect the things that matter, and it'd be great to have a little Romans 12:1 ceremony there lying in bed before you get up. Besides, it gives you a chance to lie there a little longer. You say to the Lord, "I'm going to make a mess of this day," experience would say, "if I don't give myself entirely to you again. So here I go, Lord, in view of the mercies of God, I present myself to you, lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice that you can use as an object of your worship." And that's Romans 12:1. Then you get up, reach for your Bible sometime, get the Bible into your brain so you won't be conformed to the world, so you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll set your mind on the things above, so that you'll seek the things above. And that's how you do it. That's how you have the mindset that keeps us from wasting our lives in what would be a horrible lifelong blunder. So the Word of God and the other sources we looked at today conspire together to say, and I say to you on basis of all of this, don't be a half-hearted creature. Don't be like an ignorant child. Give up those mud pies in that slum. Look forward to the beach. Look forward to that which God is offering you as you set your mind on things above. Give yourself to the things that are of particular interest to God so that you look back in your life and say, I'm so glad but by the grace of God, I devoted my life to things that matter instead of wasting my life on the things that came to mind first of all. As you give yourself to God, He will give you His Spirit by which your mind will be set and will stay set on the things that really matter. That is, the things that really matter to God. Let's pray together.